verse 19. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. God's word says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Let's pray. Well, let's take a brief moment to review where we've been at. We finished our exposition of the law in Matthew chapter 5. We dealt with Christ's preeminent point that He's come to rescue the law, and it's very important. I labor at this point, but I want to remind you time and time again of this, because this entire sermon is geared around verses 17, 18, 19, and 20. The entire sermon's geared around that. You need to understand that passage and that particular text in order to understand the sermon. And there's too many commentators today, and I've been reading them, I'm reading so many of them, who don't see that. They don't get to see the framework that's implicit here. And this is, I think, one of the reasons why the Christian church, you know, and I don't want to be critical here, but this is just an observation from the Bible. It's one of the reasons why the modern Christian church is so deficient theologically. And why antinomianism, anti-law, is so prevalent. Because so many people view the Sermon on the Mount as a shifting from the old to the new, as a shifting of the Christian's position about the law. And they see, again, we've made light of this and opened up this idea that many Christians see the Sermon on the Mount as somehow more spiritual, as somehow against the letter of the Old Testament law. That Christ comes and He adds a new dimension, a more internal dimension, a more spiritual dimension. And that just so as radically fails what Jesus is doing. He's not doing that at all. Of course, there are other Christians who just see that the sermon, you know, there are Christians who see the Sermon on the Mount as pertaining to a future kingdom era. You know, our dispensationalist brethren who believe that the kingdom is yet to come. They don't see that the kingdom is here. Many of them will argue that in this sermon, Christ is actually preaching of things yet to come in the new kingdom era. And you know, the interesting thing about that position is, the argument is, from our dispensationalist brethren, is that when Jesus first appeared, He preached the kingdom of heaven. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God's at hand." Right? He expected His Jewish brethren to embrace Him as the Messiah. And He expected that in that embracement, then the kingdom would come. But since the brethren, the Jewish brethren, didn't embrace Jesus as their Messiah, God had to forestall the coming of the kingdom. And this is why we're now in the church era. It's sort of an accident. And this is classic dispensationalism. And so the Sermon on the Mount was intended to be fulfilled at the time that Christ came, but because the Jews didn't embrace Jesus as their Messiah, the kingdom couldn't come. And thus we have the era of the church, the church era. And yet, in some future time, when the Messiah, Jesus, returns to Jerusalem and establishes the kingdom here on earth, then this sermon will have relevance, they argue. Well, we realize that that system of theology is so defunct. And yet, brothers and sisters, you need to understand that is the prevalent system of thought today. And one of the reasons why, when you read the Sermon on the Mount, the people just don't seem to get it. And one of the reasons why the law of God is not honored very often in most Christian churches, other than a forethought. And in the Reformed circles, of course, we have not capitulated to a dispensational system of thought, but we have capitulated to an antinomian way of thinking. We believe that the kingdom is here, but we do believe that Jesus, many believe, Jesus has added something new here. And that the Sermon on the Mount is a bit of a break from the Old Testament. Well, as I've labored time and time again to point out, and I'm putting this down for the record, for this tape, for people who will listen to this series of sermons, vis-a-vis their tape recorder or their tape player. Jesus has not come to abolish the law. He hasn't come to fulfill it in a way that would relegate the law to a status of irrelevance in this era. The law, as far as Christ is concerned, is still here. He's come to confirm it, to rescue it from the Pharisees' abuses. And this is why in verses 21 to 48, he gives example after example how the Pharisees, through their oral tradition, abused the Old Testament law. And now here in chapter 6, Jesus is dealing with good works, which are also aspects of the law. He dealt with the theory of the law in verses 21 to 48, and now he's dealing with good deeds. And last time I preached on this, we looked at alms, we looked at prayer, we looked at fasting, and we saw how the Pharisees had abused these good works. And these works were intended as religious practices of self-sacrifice. We are called and commanded by God to do these things. We are called to give to the poor, a freewill offering. We shouldn't confuse our tithe with alms. The tithe belongs to the Lord, no doubt. But God commands that we as His people take care of those who are poor. It's a commandment. You don't need the state to regulate it. We need to do it. We need this church to come to teach this and preach this. We are called to take care of those who are less advantaged. Of course, there's an accountability factor. Unlike the modern welfare state, which gives money away to anybody and doesn't expect a change of lifestyle, under an idealistic society, a Christian cultural society, one that had been in the past, giving money to people, where there was an accountability factor involved in that. The diaconate is based on that. You give to the poor, but they're also called to work. Paul said, "He who shall not work shall not eat." Nonetheless, we are commanded to give to the poor. We are commanded to pray. We are commanded to fast. You know, Sabbath, as I've said, is a type of fast. It's a fast from our daily chores. It's a trusting and relying upon God that it is not our own hands and strength that creates wealth, but it's God's blessing. And so our culture could work 7 days a week, 52 weeks a year, for the next 50 years, and they'll get no further ahead. Because they think that by working 7 days, somehow they'll create more wealth. People who do not honor the Sabbath are people who will be cursed down the road. Deuteronomy makes it very clear. And because Jesus hasn't come to abolish the law, the sanctions of the law still apply today. We break God's laws. We break His Sabbath. We break any aspect of His laws. Don't expect God's blessings to be on your life. We are called to fast. We are called to sacrificially give up of our liberties for a time and devote that time to the Lord. An acknowledgement of His goodness in our life. Right? So these are good deeds. These are preeminent deeds the Old Testament law commanded. But the Pharisees abused them. They used them as a means to propagate their religiosity. To look, as it were, religious. And so they use what was intended to be sacrificial by the very nature of the case, humbling ourselves as a means of ostentatiously displaying their righteousness before men. Jesus said, they're hypocrites. Hypocrites. They've abused these commandments. They've abused these good works. They are not doing them as they are intended to be done. And then I examined how the Old Testament teaches exactly what Jesus taught. Do it humbly. Do it in the secret place if you have to. If only not to reveal how righteous you are. And the Old Testament made that very clear. Well, as is so true in this sermon, everything that Jesus says has a logical, harmonious pattern. Everything that He teaches is in harmony. And here He goes on to say something that is completely harmonious with what He's already said about alms, prayer, and fasting. He goes on to say, after having taught us that we must fast, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." The point that Jesus makes is this. As Christians, we are called to live sacrificial lives. And therefore, we are not to use our Christianity as a means of propagating our persona, our reputation. And neither are we to seek after worldly things and materials so much so that they become our ultimate God. That we in turn actually trust in our wealth over God. And you see, the Pharisees were doing that. They trusted in their wealth. And they sought after these worldly things as another display of propagating themselves in the community. Saying not only were they really religious people, but they, because of their religion, they were being blessed by God. And look at all the wealth they had. You know, and we in the Reformed community, we have this problem. It's stunning how similar the Pharisees are to ourselves. We are very similar. Often I hear people use the argument of their wealth as a basis for saying, see, God is blessing us. And listen, wealth is a sign of God's blessing, there's no doubt. But when you begin to trust in wealth, and when the acquiring of wealth becomes your chief aim in life, then that which is intended to be a blessing will quickly become a curse. And so Jesus teaches in these three verses that our chief aim in life ought not to be the acquisition of wealth. Because there's utter vanity in that pursuit. Our chief aim in life ought to be God. That's what our confession says. What is man's chief end? To glorify God and enjoy Him. If God is your ultimate treasure, if God's Word is your ultimate treasure, if coming here on the Sabbath day and worshiping Him is your ultimate treasure, then it will ultimately be your greatest joy. And there's no vanity in that. For where your heart is, there also will be your chief delight. So let's take a look at how the Pharisees had abused what in itself is not evil, wealth. And let's see what Jesus teaches. The first point we'll see is that the Pharisees' chief delight was in their station in life. Obviously, the religious station life, you know, the way they walked around and touted themselves as very pious people. But also, wealth, material possession was very important to them. Jesus says in verse 19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth." Now, I want to clarify a few points here before we get into this. When Jesus says, lay up for yourselves, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, let's be clear about the fact that He's not forbidding a number of things here. First of all, Christ doesn't forbid laboring to provide for our physical needs. I know that is obvious to you all. At least I hope it is. But there are people who seek a radical re-understanding of what Christ is teaching here. That is, they see Jesus so breaking with the Old Testament that they take these things out of context and they actually see Jesus teaching that very thing. Don't labor. Don't labor for material things. Become an ascetic. Just let go. Become a monk, as it were. Well, Jesus doesn't forbid laboring to provide physical needs. We know this because in other aspects of the New Testament and the Old Testament, we have this being taught to us. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need." We are called to labor to provide. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 11 says, "Wealth gained by dishonesty will be diminished, but he who gathers by labor will increase." I realize it's an Old Testament text. Jesus, again, isn't contradicting the Old Testament. We are called to labor. And so when Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, He's not forbidding laboring, working to provide. Neither does Jesus condemn honest gain and gainful employment, as it were. You see, again, the point is wealth, treasure, money isn't evil. in and of itself, it's not evil. It's what we do with it. It's what we do that is evil. I liken it to the gun. A gun is not evil. A gun is a tool. And like any tool, it can be used for proper things and good means, or it can be used to destroy and hurt. And of course, that is a subtle balance, because obviously a gun is used always, generally, to destroy. So the context is, in what sense is the destroying evil? If you're hunting and you're killing an animal for food, for sport perhaps, that's not evil. If you're defending yourself, you as husbands are defending your family, I would say that's probably the most efficient way to defend yourself. And in that context, that's not evil. But if you're using a gun, as many criminals do, to oppress and tyrannize and take and destroy arbitrarily, then it's evil. Well, money is the same thing. It's a tool. Wealth is a tool that can be used for good or for evil. And so Jesus isn't forbidding honest gain or gainful employment. In fact, we know that God rewards people with wealth. As a result, God rewarded Solomon. God rewarded Job. Job was already a wealthy man, but at the end of his trial, he was rewarded again with much wealth. Neither is the Lord forbidding prudent planning and saving. And this is probably the most connecting point with the passage. Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust can destroy and thieves break in." You know, the idea of storing up and saving. Jesus isn't forbidding that. Proverbs chapter 6:6 teaches us that the wise man, the prudent man, he takes thought of the difference between the sluggard and the ant. You children should know this one by now from that song that one gospel singer has written about go to the ant. You know that song, right? The whole point of that song comes out of Psalm chapter 6, or Proverbs chapter 6, verse 6. It tells us, "Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep?" A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. "And so shall your poverty come on you like a prowler, and your need like an armed man." You know, the fact is, a Christian life is not a slothful life. We are called to be stewards of what God has given us. We are called to work. Children, we are called to work 6 days a week, not five. And the reason I tell you that is because some of you go to school, and maybe some of you model your week after the school week. You go to school Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and then for some reason, many children have this idea that Saturday is vacation day, it's a time off day, it's a recreation day. No. The Lord has put us here to labor 6 days, to work 6 days. And in 6 days we work, and in 6 days we do all our recreational activities after we've done our work. We're called to labor. Working is good. Working is not bad. The only reason we despise work is because of our sinful nature. We are all inclined to be slothful. We are all inclined to want to just relax and take it easy. We're all inclined to just want to have fun all the time. Every day you wake up fun. Some of us treat summer vacation that way. You know, we're off school, and every day now has got to be a blast. Every day we got to go to the water park. Every day we got to go to the swimming pool. Every day we've got to go to the zoo. Every day we got to go to Canada's Wonderland. Now, none of you children have that problem, right? Yeah. The Lord calls Christians to be stewardly, to be hard at work, providing not only for ourselves, but storing up, as it were, that we might bless other people. It's one of the reasons why I maintain that Christians ought to be wealthy, ought to labor appropriately and acquire wealth, not for selfish ambition and aims, but that they may provide and give. Not like the Pharisees, so it was a show, but out of sincerity of heart to give and to be a blessing to others. So you see, Jesus doesn't condemn prudent planning, saving, and hard work. Rather, instead, he commands it. Now, what Christ is condemning, he's commenting on the tendency of the hypocrites. Remember, the hypocrites in the context of the sermon are the Pharisees, who coveted greedily the treasures of this life. And they coveted it so much that to them it was more important ultimately than God. They would never say that. You know, no one ever admits to that. But it came out in the way they lived their life. Because it was shown by what they did and by what they acquired and by what they focused on throughout their week that ultimately was more important to them than God. So Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. And there are four ways in which this applied to the hypocrites, to the Pharisees. First of all, the Pharisees were obsessed with material well-being. And secondly, their chief delight was in amassing earthly wealth so that they could be seen as important and blessed by God. Thirdly, they put their confidence, and this is probably the worst aspect of it all, they put their confidence in their wealth rather than in God. In fact, this was exactly the sin of the rich young ruler, the synagogue ruler, a Pharisee of sorts. When he came and he asked Jesus, how can I inherit eternal life? What must I do to go to heaven? And Jesus says, keep all the commandments. And he looks rather proudly at the Lord. And remember, the Lord loved him. The Bible tells us that the Lord looked upon him with love. And he says to Jesus, he says, well, I've kept all the commandments from my youth up. Now, of course, we know that's impossible. But in a sense, according to the Pharisees' method of thinking, he kept their regulations. He had kept their traditions, which they had equated with the law. And Jesus looked at him and said, yeah, but there's one thing you haven't done yet. Oh, what's that? Sell all you have and come follow me. And in reality, what Jesus is saying is, no, you haven't kept all the law because you've made an idol out of your wealth. You see? And this is why the rich young ruler walked away sad. Because he knew that he could not walk away from his God. Money. Money, treasure, was his chief delight, his chief aim, his chief obsession, his driving passion. He could do all those other things, but he couldn't part with his idol. He believed in it so much. It was his confidence. So Jesus condemns them for being hypocrites because they had put their confidence in money. My friends, do you ever anguish over money? Do you ever obsess over it? You know, the reality is you don't need to be a rich person to obsess over money. Let me let you in on a little secret. It is my contention or belief that poor people in our culture obsess and idolize money or wealth just as much as the wealthy. In fact, it's a known fact. They covet it just as much as the wealthy. It is their driving passion just as much as the wealthy. The only difference is the wealthy have found a way of acquiring it. The poor haven't yet. Probably because the poor are slothful in many cases and don't want to really work to get it, but they want it just as bad. That's one of the reasons why they're always screaming how unfair it is that these people have and they don't. And so they want someone to take from those who have labored for their wealth to give it to them. But they all covet material well-being. I know that just from my background, my upbringing. That the poor in our country covet this just as much. It is their chief aim and delight. Don't be fooled. Well, do you ever anguish over money so much that you are afraid to do that which is right or godly or righteous? Because money and wealth is such a big factor in your life. We are not to put our confidence in money. We are to put our trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord and obey Him, and the Lord says He will provide. And so, wealth, money should not be the ultimate aim of the Christian. His confidence shouldn't be in there. And Jesus makes this other point about the hypocrites. You see, these hypocrites are not only people obsessed with material well-being, it was not only their chief aim and delight, they not only put their confidence in it, but they were selfish in their ambition to acquire wealth. Their pursuit of wealth was amassed for themselves. That's what they were interested in. Take a look at Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, starting at verse 1. And speaking here of Jesus, and he looked up and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites. So he said, truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God. But she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had. Now, there's nothing wrong with wealthy people giving and not giving everything. That's not the point. But the point is, and this comes in context with something that Jesus says. Back up to Luke chapter 20, verse 45. Just a few verses up. Notice what Jesus says. Then in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, beware of the scribes who desire to walk in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogue, the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation, he says. Yeah, this is in keeping with what Jesus is preaching in the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it? The Pharisees were hypocrites. Their faith was pretentious. Everything they did was, as it were, for a show. Their ceremonial worship, the rituals they partook in, the good deeds they did, they were always done out of a pretense to be seen so that they would be praised by men. Even their giving, which was, you know, a considerable sum, but because really it wasn't a sacrifice. It was never a sacrifice. And you know, that's the reality in today's Christian community. Many people don't sacrificially give for anything that is godly. We don't do that anymore. Perhaps it's because we don't trust in God to provide. Perhaps our confidence isn't in God, and so we say if we give too sacrificially, we might harm ourselves down the road. The whole idea of giving alms, the whole idea of all the things that Jesus has been teaching, is to show that we are prepared to be sacrificial to give. Well, these Pharisees couldn't do that, but here you see this poor woman who gives sacrificially, even though it was so little. These Pharisees were selfish in their pursuit of wealth. And they were unwilling to give sacrificially. This is what Jesus is condemning. This is what Jesus means when he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Do not do so. And the phrase, do not lay up for yourselves, refers to obsessive desire. It speaks of coveting, of greed, of ultimately placing our trust in wealth rather than in God. All such pursuit is idolatry. And this is why it was so hard for the rich young ruler and why it was so hard for so many of the Pharisees to accept what Christ was saying, because their God was money. Again, the Lord isn't condemning labor. He isn't condemning honest, hard work and gain. He's not condemning prudent planning, but he's condemning coveting, greed, and idolatry. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Now, there are two reasons why we're not to do this. First of all, Jesus says that it's vain, ultimately. And secondly, because as a Christian, our ultimate pursuit should be in things that have eternal value. Our chief aim should be focused on those things that have eternal, long-lasting value. So Christ commands that our chief delight must not be on earthly treasure. He says, Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. And I want you to notice that the pursuit of worldly treasure above God ultimately is utter vanity. It really is. Jesus uses three examples to show how vain it is. First of all, he says all earthly material is subject to destruction of some form. And this is why it's vain. And he uses the example of the moth, and this is indicative of the culture in which he lived. I mean, it's not that much different than today, but in Christ's day, the acquisition of garments, nice robes, things like that, were a sign of wealth. In fact, they were a form of wealth because some people bartered with nice garments. Some people were paid in clothing. The wealthy people of that day wanted to reveal their wealth, and they did it not necessarily by having nice rich palaces, although they had that, but by the garments that they wore. That distinguished a rich person from a poor person. It distinguished a leader from your common lay person. And so robes were a sign of wealth if you had a costly robe. In fact, if you think about it, back in the book of Judges, Samson engages in a bartering with some of the Philistines, and he promises them wealthy clothing if they would do what he's asked them to do. In fact, he promises the one individual 30 changes of robes, very costly robes. It was a type of wealth, a form of wealth. And this is why Jesus is referring to the moth, because you see, acquiring all this clothing in that setting was somewhat foolish, because the moth will get in and destroy your wealth. And then he says, inherent in all earthly wealth is the property of self-destruction. Not only will something get in and destroy it, but itself is subject to corrosion, to rust, to disintegration, to rottenness. And then he says, finally, that because of sin in this life, there is no earthly bank or safe that will protect your wealth from the possibility of a thief breaking in and stealing and taking. And so you have three examples of how the acquisition of wealth in this life is subject to some form of destruction. Which is why when you put your ultimate trust and aim in the acquisition of wealth, it's utterly vain. Utterly futile. The pursuit of worldly treasure above God is utter vanity. Because earthly treasures will not last forever. My friends, have you been bit by this particular type of bug? The acquisition, not even of wealth, but just materials. Things. Does it make up a large portion of your life? Do you find yourself desiring, always acquiring, always buying, always getting? Even if you find that you don't necessarily trust in this, if you are the type of person that's always got to buy, always got to get, then you've bound yourself up in a futile endeavor. You know you won't be able to take it with you into the next life. And you know that unless you're actually acquiring something of value, whatever material possessions you acquire in this life will probably be worthless in a few years. There's very few things that are really worth anything in this life. And earthly treasures isn't one of them. All for a time, they're going to add comfort to your life. They may be fun. They may improve your standard of living. But remember, our life on this earth, when you think about it, is so short. In a moment, we're gone. That's for 70 years in the horizon of eternity. What is it? The psalmist tells us, and the wisdom writers tell us, that our life is like a blade of grass. It's here today and it's gone tomorrow. We're like the lily. We bloom today and we wither tomorrow. Our life is gone.
so quickly. And if you spend so much of your energy acquiring and pursuing material things, then you've lost out of the chief treasure of all. And so Christ says, don't seek after these things obsessively. Don't covet these things. Don't become greedy for these things. Don't put your confidence in these things, because these things won't last. He says our chief delight in this life must be things that we can store up in heaven. You can't take your gold to heaven. You can't take your silver to heaven. You can't take your treasury bonds to heaven, or your RSP to heaven, or your stocks, or your property, or your house, or your business, or your capital in your business. None of that will matter there. Our pursuit must be with the Lord. And you businessmen, I want you to pay special attention to this, because it's very easy for businessmen to get caught up with this particular problem, where your whole focus becomes your business. Again, business is good, but it may not be your chief aim in life. The Christian's chief delight must be God and His kingdom. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. If God is our treasure, then God is the one that we must seek after. If God is our chief end in life, then He is our burning desire, and our burning desire is to obtain more of Him. And this is chiefly characterized by obtaining scriptural wisdom. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 7. We learn from one of the old sages of the Old Testament who taught us this very principle. 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 7. This is about Solomon. And we read, "And on that night God appeared to Solomon and said to him, 'Ask, what shall I give you?' And Solomon said to God, 'You have shown great mercy to David my father and have made him king in his place. Now, O Lord God, let your promise to David my father be established, for you have made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. Now give me wisdom and knowledge, that I may go out and come in before this people. For who can judge this great people of yours?' And God said to Solomon, 'Because this was in your heart, and you have not asked riches or wealth or honor or the life of your enemies, nor have you asked long life, but have asked wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may judge my people over whom I have made you king, wisdom and knowledge are granted to you. And I will give you riches and wealth and honor such as none of the kings have had who were before you, nor shall any after you have the like.'" Solomon's chief aim in life, delight as it were, was knowledge and wisdom. We know that we can only receive this from God. God's Word, God's revelation. This is our driving passion. And you know, my friends, because of our sinful nature, you're going to have to struggle with this, some more than others. Some do not find the reading and the studying of the Bible that interesting. They have a hard time reading. They don't like reading. It's boring. I understand that. I understand. But that's because of our sinful nature. The only way you are going to acquire godly wisdom is by study, by reading, and by making it a disciplined fact and aspect of your life. If God is your chief aim in life, and if you want to store up riches in heaven, then the way to do this is to begin by studying God's Word and praying, as Solomon did to God, "Grant me your wisdom. Give me your knowledge." Because that is true treasure. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 13 says, "Happy is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding. For her proceeds are better than the profits of silver, and her gain than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things you may desire cannot compare with her." Some of you probably don't desire silver or rubies. Some of you may desire other things in life. Some of you children may desire a really neat bike or a great scooter. You may desire hockey equipment. Some of you may desire a nice new car or a new home. A big home with lots of land where you can build your estate. I don't know. But the point is this, whatever you really want materially, the Bible says to us that the Word of God is a greater treasure. And do you believe that?
Or do you find that hard? You find it hard to make that equation. You look at the thing you really like and you look at the Bible. In fact, you have to read, think, pray, and ask the Lord to give you understanding. You see this book here as the most profound treasure that has ever been placed in your life. What do miners do? Some of the miners during the gold rush, what did? They sold all they had. They left civilization, as it were, and they went into the Yukon. They went into the northern aspects of California that hadn't been made civilized, as it were. They sold their possessions, and they began to pan for gold. They began to dig for gold. And when they found a nugget, they didn't say, "That's great, let's pack up and go home." They said, "No, we're staying. We want more." And they panned for more. And they dug for more. They always wanted more. In fact, if you speak to some of these, and of course you can't, but if you read the history of them, their biographies, you'll discover that for many of these people, it wasn't so much the prospect of becoming wealthy. Eventually, it was the way of life for them. They loved it. They were bit by an obsession. And they couldn't leave. They didn't want to leave. They just wanted to stay there and pan for more. And just the prospect of finding more treasure was what excited them. And we treat the Bible that way. You know, read it once and you get a nugget of theological wisdom and you go, wow. Now that should drive you to pursue for more and more and more. It's not enough to have a basic understanding of Christianity. Yes, many people do. But if you're a Christian, I pray you're bit by this bug to desire to grow, to get more and more and more, and not be satisfied with the little. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all things one may desire cannot be compared with her. You can't compare anything in this life with the knowledge of God. But do we prize the knowledge of God that much? God is our treasure. And if He is our treasure, He will be our chief delight. You know, most wealthy people delight themselves in their wealth because of what wealth can do for them. But many of them are delighted to be surrounded with wealth. They're delighted to be clothed in wealth. They're delighted to live in luxury and wealth because it's their chief delight. What is our chief delight? And how do we go about acquiring it? Now, as we've done in the past, let's do it again. I want to ask you this question. Jesus says to us very clearly, "Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. There's no vanity in seeking after God and His treasure. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Has Christ taught anything new here? Now, I don't mean to mitigate what Jesus is teaching, but to emphasize that Jesus is in keeping with what has already been said. And yet what the Pharisees had so twisted and distorted. In the Sermon on the Mount here, has Christ taught us something new? Does not the Old Testament condemn coveting, greed, and confidence, placing our confidence in wealth? Yes, it does.
Let me read a couple passages for you. Job chapter 36, verse 19. Will your riches or all your mighty forces keep you from distress? It's a question that God asks. Psalm 39, verse 6. Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. Proverbs 11, verse 4. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Proverbs 11, verse 28. He who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like foliage. Proverbs 23, verse 5. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle towards heaven. Transient nature of wealth comes today and it can go tomorrow. Earthly wealth. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 13. There is a severe evil which I have seen under the sun. Riches kept for their owner to his hurt. But those riches perish through misfortune. When he begets a son, there is nothing in his hand. People who greedily hoard wealth end up losing it. And the more you covet it, and the more the greedier you become, and the more you hoard it, and the more you keep it to yourself, the more you find it vanishing it away. So yes, the Old Testament condemns coveting and greed and the hoarding of wealth and the putting our trust and confidence in wealth. What about spiritual wealth? Does the Old Testament teach us God's knowledge and God is a...